got your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we're going to begin in verse 19. If you don't have your Bible, you can go to your YouVersion Bible app. I'm in the CSB. It'll also be on the screen and in your outline. And once again, if anybody slipped in late, because we're doing baptisms after the last song, towards the end of my message, I'll kind of prompt you so you can go get ready, or you can help your young person get ready if they're getting baptized. So Luke 16, we're going to begin in verse 19. We're going to jump right in. This is a parable from that Jesus shared, and we're going to look at that today. So Luke 16, 19 through 22, it tells us this. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The thing I want you to write down that's going to guide our message today is this. A person's earthly position doesn't determine their eternal destination. A person's earthly position doesn't determine their eternal destination. In Jesus's parable, which was a story that he would tell in order to bring about truth and to teach truth, he tells of two characters. Now, this parable is unique compared to other parables in the Bible. Now, we know historical events that took place with certain characters like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and Peter, and all those people. So we see people's names used in those ways. But this is the first story that Jesus told, the first parable, and the only parable where he actually gave a name to a character. So you have this unnamed rich man, but you also have a named poor man by the name of Lazarus. And so that's who this story really surrounds. The rich man, we're told, wore the finest of clothes and ate the finest and the best foods. That's all he did. He enjoyed the luxuries of life. Lazarus, on the other hand, was very poor, and he would lay at the rich man's gate at his home, and he would simply just beg and hope for some crumbs from the rich man's feast. And so the rich man, having an abundance of food and other resources, he wouldn't even give Lazarus not only his leftovers, much less his crumbs. He gave him nothing. So he just lay there and would starve and be hungry. Lazarus was treated less than even an animal. We see, according to the scripture, that he lay there, and most likely he was very weak and very frail, because the scripture tells us that dogs would lick his sores. Now, if anyone has any amount of strength and you have sores, you're covered in sores, that's not going to be a very pleasant experience. If you're of any health where you can protect and take care of yourself, you're going to do what you can to kind of keep those animals away from you. Well, we're told Lazarus just lay there. He didn't have that ability. So we see kind of the mentality and the heart, and really the heart of the rich man, that he would have this man laying at his gate. He has the riches, he has the resources, he has the ability to take care of him, to provide for him, to maybe get him medical care, to provide food for him, and yet he refuses. I mean, how callous of a person do you have to be? How wicked of a person do you have to be to see someone in need, you to have the resources and the ability to take care of them, and you just allow them to lay out there to have their sores licked by dogs, to essentially be treated less than dogs? Dogs get scraps. Dogs get fed and get food, but this man couldn't even get crumbs. Well, the scripture tells us both men died. And the rich man, he went to a place called Hades, and Lazarus, the scripture says, was carried by angels to Abraham's side, which is also known as Abraham's bosom. And so that was the place where the righteous, when they died, they would go awaiting for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, where then Jesus, as he ascended, says he's going to prepare a place for us. And so we see that now they are in these two different places. And so without specifically telling us, we know right off, based on where they're at and what we're going to see those places were like, we know that the rich man was an unrighteous man and that Lazarus was a rich man. And so as we just said, our position in life, our earthly position, doesn't determine our eternal destination. We can see just because Lazarus was poor and he had poor health and he was essentially an outcast by society, that did not prevent him from receiving the grace of God or from receiving the favor of God when it came to his eternity. But we see that the man who had everything, the riches and the prestige and anything he wanted in life, just because he had those things doesn't mean that he had God's blessing and favor when it came to his eternity and when it came to his salvation. So just because you're here today, you might feel like the outcast, you might feel like the black sheep of your family, you might be poor, you might be in bad health, you might think that God somehow is against you because of those things do not determine your relationship with God. They do not determine your eternal destination. As well, you might be of great prestige. You might be of great wealth. You might be of great health. You might have all of those things that you want in life. You might live in luxury, and that does not mean that you're going to have God's favor. It doesn't mean that that's going to automatically mean that your eternal destination is going to be one that is pleasant. In fact, verses 23 through 26 goes on and says, "And being in torment in Hades," so now we're starting to see what these places were like, "and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. 'Father Abraham,' he called out, 'have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame.' 'Son,' Abraham said, 'remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us, a division, a separation has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can those from there cross over to us.'" So in Jesus' story, what he's saying is they can see each other. And even if those who were at Abraham's side wanted to go and give a little bit of mercy and go to bring a little bit of relief, that they couldn't. There's this great divide. And those who are in this agony, in this place of fire, this great pain, as they see the comfort and what they could have had and the eternity that they could have had, the peace that they could have been in, they can't get to that side. There's a great division. And so I want you to write this down. The destination for the unrighteous will be eternal agony. The destination for the righteous will be eternal comfort and rest. At Abraham's side, Abraham told him, he said, "Remember that during your life you received your good things and Lazarus received his bad things, and now things have reversed and Lazarus is in a place of comfort. He's in a place of peace." In fact, the scripture tells us that in heaven, every tear will be wiped away, that all sickness will be no more. Like there's a great hope of heaven. There's a great reward in heaven. But we see the opposite of that is also eternal agony and eternal pain. And there's this great division, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. If you're just joining us today, those messages are online. But we talked about how this is the moment that we have. Like, we need to wake up to the reality that we are not promised tomorrow, number one. We're promised this moment. And this moment is all that we have, because after this moment, when we die from this life, our eternity is sealed. There's a great division. There's a great separation. And so there's nothing that we can do beyond this life when it comes to our eternity, when it comes to our salvation. We have here and now. So that's for you. That's for you who may not have a relationship with Jesus. That may be for you who you would maybe identify with this rich man. See, it doesn't matter. You might look at life and say, "Look, I've got everything I need. It's great. I have no problems. Why do I need God? Why do I need this Jesus? Why do I need church?" Well, that was the rich man. But you could be on the opposite side where you're also like, "I'm miserable. I'm in bondage. I know what my sin has brought me to." This is the moment that we have. And for those who profess Christ, for those who are Christians, for those who are a part of the church, when we have friends, we have family, we have coworkers, who this is their eternal fate, we have this life, and that is it. We see this reality and the truth brought through this story. A religious influencer wrote a book, many of you might have heard of it, called Your Best Life Now. Well, that description, Your Best Life Now, describes the life that this rich man lived. He lived for the here and the now. He lived for what was best for him. He did only what was best for him, not what was best for Lazarus, not what was best for the poor man, but what was best for him. He lived to have his best life on earth. He lived to have his best life in the present temporary world that he lived in. He neglected his future. He neglected his eternity. He wasn't concerned with having his best life in eternity. He was concerned with having his best life now. He was concerned with how he could progress now, how he could profit now, how he could have everything now. And that's what Abraham told him. Hey, remember, you've received your good. You've gotten what you wanted. You've received your reward, and that was on earth. See, for some of us, God's greatest mercy is the fact that he gives you long life on this earth, because beyond this earth, that is what you would face that eternal agony. So long life on this earth is merciful, because beyond this life, it's not good, because you're not focusing on having your best life in eternity. You're focused on having your best life now. You're focused on having all the good now. And so that's what happened with the rich man. And he's obviously prideful and condescending and arrogant, because I don't know if he just thought that, you know, God's going to shine on him and smile on him because of his prestige, because everybody maybe bowed to him and lifted him up and thought highly of him in this world and in society, that God would do the same thing, and God just can't help but let me into heaven. Maybe that was his mindset. But we know that he's obviously not ignorant to spiritual matters and to religious things. He's obviously not ignorant about what God required of people, because he refers to Abraham as father, which was more of a spiritual kind of address to him. Many other religions look to Abraham as being kind of their spiritual father. And so he's not ignorant to spiritual things. He's not ignorant to what God requires of mankind and of people. He just ignored it. He just rejected those requirements. He chose to do what was best for him and to live his life the way he wanted to live it. And this is why we see that the rich man treated Lazarus poorly. Without a changed heart, a person cannot live righteously. They can't change their ways. We can't just live morally good lives. Faith is required for salvation. Salvation is required for a new heart, and a new heart is required for new behaviors. And so why do we see this rich man treating Lazarus this way? Because he did not have a new changed heart. And the same goes for us. We can try to change our behavior, we can try to modify our behavior, but we're going to fall short, because without a changed heart, we're not going to live differently. And so those things that you continue to struggle with, those things that continue to control you, they're going to continue to control you, because without faith, you don't have salvation, and without salvation, you don't have a changed heart, and without a changed heart, you don't have changed behaviors. You don't have a changed life. Look at Matthew 15, 19. It says, "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, and slander. Not from the mouth, not from the hands, not from the feet, not from the mind, but from the heart." So out of your heart, out of who you, your value system, your all of those things that make you up, out of the heart comes the evil and wicked things. In the same way, if you have a new heart, that's where the righteous things will come from and can come from. But without that, from the heart come evil thoughts. Why do I think these things? Why do I have these thoughts? Because out of the heart, the Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Bible says that guard your heart above all else, because it is the wellspring of life. It is from your heart that you do what you do, that you say what you say, that you think what you think. Why can't I get over this sexual sin? Why can't I get over this hate? Why can't I get over this thing that has a control of me? Because out of the heart comes these evil behaviors. An unrighteous person does sinful things out of a wicked heart. This is why you cannot permanently modify your behavior. This is why you cannot permanently change your actions. Evil actions come from an evil heart. It will always seep out eventually. You might stuff it, you might store it, but eventually it's going to overflow and it's going to come out. It's also why you can't do enough religious works to earn your way to heaven. It's impossible. We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to take the time to go into it. You know, like when we stand before God, like how many millions of sins that we would owe him. There's no way we can do enough religious, spiritual, or good acts to like counteract that. Plus, the Bible says that God expects us to be perfect as he is perfect, and there's no way on our own accord that we can be perfect because we're sinners. So it's impossible. But to do so, like if you even try to do good works in order to try to earn favor with God or to earn your salvation, those good works in and of themselves are sinful because they're idolatrous. Because you're only doing good works so that you can get something from God to benefit yourself. So in that good work, you're only doing that for yourself, not because you want God. Not because you want to glorify God. You were designed and created to glorify God with your life. So the moment that you think, I'm going to do this good work because it's going to get me something, in and of itself is prideful. In of itself is idolatrous because you're not saying, God, I want you. You're saying, God, I want what you can give me. I want your good gift. I don't want you as a good father. I want you as a good gift. I want your good gift, and that is salvation, so that I can escape agony. And so we can't do good works because in the good works, there is pride. In the good works, there is idolatry. So even if we get to the end of the life and think, man, I did good, God's like, no, you only did good for yourself, not to worship me, not to honor me. You were honoring yourself. You are glorifying yourself, and in and of itself is idolatry and false worship. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. This passage scares a lot of people. It might be scary to you to read that. And it should. Because my hope for this, as you read that and look at that and say, man, wow, that's pretty serious, is that it will wake you up to your true spiritual condition. That you could stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, and he said, I don't know you. And that might be your question is, and that's what scares people oftentimes, like, can I get to the final judgment, as we've talked about a couple weeks ago, that we're all going to stand and we talked about it last week too, that we're going to stand at a final judgment, every one of us, to give an account for our life. There will be books open that judges our works. And you're telling me that there will be people who claim, Lord, Lord, and they prophesied in his name. They drove demons out in his name. They did miracles in his name, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. He will say, I never knew you. Like, what hope do I have? Is that what you're saying? Sadly, yes. Sadly, yes. There will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, and they will be rejected. Because if you're banking on your supposed righteous acts, even in the name of Jesus, to get you into heaven, they will send you straight to hell. See, what were those people saying in that passage? Lord, look what I did. I mean, I tagged your name onto it. But I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. I did cast out demons in your name. Look what I did. Here are my works. I don't know you, because your works aren't good enough to get you into heaven. Your works are idolatrous. Your works are frail. They falter. They're not good enough. They don't amount to enough. So yes, if you're banking on your good works, your spirituality, your religious acts to get to heaven, they will fail you. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Some of you might say, that's confusing because isn't casting out demons like the will of the Father? Like, that's something they're doing. Isn't prophesying in the name of the Lord? That's something they're doing. That's not the will of the Father. What can that even mean? Well, what is the will of the Father? Acts 17, 30 through 31 tells us this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So what is he saying? There was a time of ignorance. That time is no longer. He's going to tell you why that time is no longer, but like we can't claim ignorance anymore. But he says the time of ignorance is gone. God now commands what? What is his will? That all people everywhere repent. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. There's that judgment by the man he has appointed. What's that man? Jesus. So he is going to judge the world through Christ and through Christ's righteousness, his standard of perfection. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's why we can no longer be ignorant, because there has been a resurrection. There's a risen king. And so we can no longer say, man, I didn't know. There's proof through the resurrection. And he has called us. His command is for all people to repent. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's through repentance and trusting the good news that we fulfill the will of the Father and are made new. The good news is this: Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He was born of a virgin, sinless. He remained sinless because we needed a perfect sacrificial lamb. You could not be that. You have sinned. You were born into sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, through Adam. And so you could not achieve perfection on your own. He went to the cross and he died a criminal's death, and that criminal's death was you, your death. We were all the criminal. We were all the enemy of God, according to Colossians. He died your death, not his own. He didn't deserve to die. But he that knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of Christ. He took your place. He then was buried. And then 3 days later, we're told through the scripture that he was resurrected to new life so that you and I too could join in that resurrection and we could be joined to new life. That beyond this life, we might have life. That in this life, we might have new life. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so when you repent and trust the good news, you're given a new spirit and you're given a new heart. It's through our new heart that we now can live righteously. We have a choice. See, that's the difference between those of us who are in Christ and those who are not. A lost person is going to act lost. A sinful person is going to act sinful. An unrighteous person is only going to live out their nature. They have no choice. Yeah, they can maybe modify. I do this step, read this book, try to put this into practice. Because we understand morality. That's kind of a law of God. There's law of morality. We understand we don't want to steal from someone, but we can't be perfect and we can't modify our behavior permanently, fully. We're going to sin in some way. That's what sinners do. But when you came to Christ, you receive a new spirit and you receive a new heart. And it is out of that that you now have a choice. That's why Paul said he was miserable, because he wanted to do what was right, but he found himself doing what was wrong. He did want to do what was wrong and he found himself doing it sometimes. Why? Because he still was in this flesh. The lost person only has this flesh. But you have a spirit who draws you, who convicts you, who shows you what is right and will teach you and can convict you when you're wrong. But you also have the scripture who does the same thing. It's profitable to rebuke you, to correct you, to show you what is right and what is wrong. So through scripture, we have that. We read scripture and we go, wow, I'm getting this wrong. I need to correct this. I need to fix this. Or maybe I'm getting this right. So we have the spirit, we have the word, and it leads us. And we have a choice. We now can choose to do what is right. We can love our neighbor. We can take care of the Lazaruses. We can take care of the sick. We can feed the hungry. We can do those things, and we want to do those things. Why? Because we have a new spirit. We have a new heart. The rich man didn't have this. Because he was unrepentant and didn't know God, his payment was eternal agony. And the agony was so bad, so miserable, it was so painful that he asked Abraham to send Lazarus just to bring a drop of water, just to bring some relief. just to cool his tongue. This also reveals to us a hell that is permanent, that is an agony that is permanent. Some in the modern day will say, oh, no, hell's temporary. It's just to essentially bring you to repentance, to correct your behavior, and then God will let you into heaven. That's not what we see here. Has anybody ever been burned by fire, curling iron, you name it? The stove, getting something out of the oven. Nikki does that all the time. She burns herself getting stuff out of the oven. I don't know how. It's like, I mean, you got a lot of room. But anyway, she does. But we've all been burned. And what do you do when you get burned? When you feel that pain immediately, you jerk away, right? Like you change your behavior. You change your position. Can you imagine being in eternal agonizing fire for just a moment? Like, have you ever singed the hair from fire? Have you ever been so close to a campfire you can feel it and it hurts to even be close to it? Could you imagine being in it? I have a friend who was burned over about 90% of her body in high school, and it was miserable. So could you imagine being in that? You think as you're going to start repenting and confessing all your sins, and I believe in God, and like I'll change my ways, and you would, right? Well, we see in this, based on his own words and his own attitude, and I've kind of studied this out, and several Christian theologians and historians say that the rich man didn't change at all. He still had a prideful, condescending attitude towards Lazarus. That's why he asked Abraham to send Lazarus as if he's better than Lazarus and as if Lazarus is nothing but a servant. Send Lazarus to bring some water to soothe my child. Why didn't he ask Father Abraham to bring the water? Why didn't he ask for some a great prophet like Elijah or someone to, like Moses, to bring the water? Because they're great. But Lazarus, he's below me. See, his heart had not changed. This fire did nothing to bring him to repentance. It was his punishment. It was the payment of his hardened, rebellious heart. There was no change. There was no transformation. If you're trying to overcome bad habits and bad behavior with religion, you'll fall short and you will fail every time. Only Jesus can help you, and only he can save you and make you new. Verse 27 and 31 through 31 says this, "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." You can write this down. The hope of salvation is only found in the good news of Jesus. The hope of salvation is only found in the good news of Jesus. The rich man, once again, wanted Lazarus to do his bidding, and he wants to send him to preach to his family and warn them of the agonies of hell. I wonder how his family would have treated Lazarus if he mistreated Lazarus, if they would have even listen to him in the first place, or if they would have looked down on him as well. But he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to them. He's convinced if someone from the dead goes to his family, now at least he's got concern for his family. But you would think someone who had a repentant heart and who had changed their mindset would have been like, "Hey, you need to send him to tell the whole world. I don't want anybody to come here. This is horrible. This is agonizing. This is painful. Please go tell the whole world." No, he was concerned with his family. And so he says, "Go send Lazarus." And Abraham disagrees and says, look, they're not going to listen to someone who's risen from the dead. If they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded from someone else. They won't be persuaded from someone who came back from the dead. And I want us to look real, because we're going to close with this, two quick truths from Abraham. The first one is this: you can't scare people into salvation with the harsh realities of hell. You can't scare anyone into salvation with the harsh realities of hell. Hell is a real terrible place, but fear from punishment doesn't produce salvation. It's a terrible place, But I could scare you all day long, and you could, as I saw growing up, many people go to an altar, say a prayer, and it changed nothing. Why? Because they were afraid of hell. And then, hey, all I got to do is say a prayer? Sure, I'll say that prayer because I don't want to go to the agonizing place of hell. I don't want to go to a place that I just crave a drop of water. Sure, I'll say your prayer. Sure, I'll get saved. Because why? I want what God can save me from. I don't want God. So the fear of punishment, the fear of hell, does not equal salvation. This hell is a result of our rebellion against God. True hell is the fact that you are separated from God for all eternity. That there's no more presence of God. Can you imagine how horrible of a place that is, that God is not present? That you cannot have the peace that he brings. And so, the fear of punishment, the fear of agony, that's not true salvation. You can say a prayer all day long, and that does not mean that you have repented, that your heart has become new. The other thing is this, salvation only comes from believing the good news, which was preached by Moses, the prophets, and then beyond this moment, the apostles, and now pastors and other ministry leaders. That's the power unto salvation. The gospel is the power unto salvation, not fear from hell. Not I don't want to go to hell. That's not the power of unto salvation. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what he came and did for you, and what the results of that is, that you now have right standing with him, that you have a relationship with him. You now become a worshiper of him once again, that you are restored into a right standing with him. For those being baptized, I missed my cue. Young, go get ready, sorry. But that is the power. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they all point to Jesus. They all point to the gospel. The prophets and Moses preached about Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. It was about the good news. It was about that which was to come. And so that is the power unto salvation. People don't need a resurrected dead man warning them about hell. They already have a resurrected king offering them salvation. We don't want you to go to hell. We don't want you to die in your sins. But we also want you to have a right relationship with God. It's not because we want you to just escape hell and punishment. We don't want you to go there. But we know what's even better for you than that. And that is salvation. That is right standing with God. That is that relationship with him. That's the peace and the contentment that comes even if you're laying at a gate, starving, wishing that you and hoping that you just had crumbs, knowing that that suffering is nothing compared to the glory that you will have because of Christ. See, that's what's better than hell. That's what's better than not having a relationship with him, is that you get Jesus. You get Jesus. That's what we want for you. I don't want to scare you into heaven because I can't. I don't want to scare you into a prayer because I can't, because it won't work for you. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is what equals salvation. And once you have true salvation, you have a changed heart. And out of a changed heart, you will have a changed life. That's where you will be able to live in a way that honors and glorifies God here on earth. See, the gospel is not just about not going to hell and going to heaven. It's about living your life here and now for the glory of God, being in that relationship with God. That's what true salvation is. And so today, you can have that hope. Today, you can have that new beginning. Today, see, God wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to just know about him like the rich man did. So today, you can know him. You can know him. You can be in a relationship with him. And that's what matters more than escaping hell. I don't want you to go to hell. It's a real and terrible place. But that is a consequence of saying, I've heard the truth. I've heard about Jesus, and I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. It is just the punishment. It is the payment for a rebellious, hardened heart. God wants to take your hardened heart, and he wants to exchange it for a heart of flesh, a new heart. He wants to take your wicked, evil spirit, and he wants to replace it with the Holy Spirit and give you new life. So as I pray, There's no magic prayer to pray. The Bible says, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. If you believe what you have heard today, you believe that within yourself, that Jesus took your place. He died your death, that he took the payment of your sins so that you no longer had to pay those. You believe that in your heart. The Bible says, with the mouth, confession is made. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, you can confess your sins. You can repent and confess that you believe the good news of Jesus, that you believe on him. And the Bible says that you will be saved. And the result of that is not just escaping hell, it's that you get Jesus. And you are restored in a relationship with him. And if you make that commitment today, as I pray, and my prayer is this also, that if you have come to faith in Christ, you pray for that person that you know that needs to hear this message. We'd love to help you take that next step. If you take a Connect card and let us know that you trust Jesus for salvation today, we want to help you take that step. And part of that next step may be being baptized. Maybe you go home wet today, but you say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and make that public, as many are going to do at the end of service. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we no longer have to live out this life bound to sin. Lord, we no longer have to try to make this our best life. But God, you have sent your son Jesus so that we could not only be restored into a relationship with you, as was in the garden with Adam and Eve before they sinned, but Lord, also that we can have our best life in eternity, in your presence for all eternity. God, I thank you that you love us. And I thank you for the good gift of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. I thank you that you've given me the faith to believe that. And it's because of that faith that I've been saved. And I thank you, it's because of that salvation I've been able to mark changes in my life. And I can't take credit for that. But it's all because of Christ and his work in my life. And so God, because I know what you've done in my own heart and my own life, I know that that's true for others as well. And so my prayer is simply this, because there's nothing more I can say, there's nothing more I can pray that will bring conviction, that will open hearts or eyes, but it's simply that your spirit will take the truth that has been spoken and that you will speak to hearts, that you will do the drawing, and that those that you are speaking to will respond, that they will repent, and they will call on you for salvation, and that today would be the beginning of their new life. God, we do lift up those that aren't here. We lift up our friends and family that don't know you. And we do ask that you would give us the boldness and the courage to share this message of Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection, so they too might have life. Thank you for those that are being baptized today. Thank you that they're going public with their faith and that they're telling the world that they have trusted you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.